passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning. Does anybody know what this is? Hourglass. You guys are smart. I mean, we're talking about this. Some people are thinking egg timer on steroids. You know, we had all kinds of options. But this is an hourglass. And I don't know actually if it lasts a full hour. I haven't had enough patience to wait to the end. But this is a great reminder when you flip it that time is passing, that the window of opportunity is closing. You're going to want to remember that this morning. You know, as a church, we are working our way through the Gospel of John. And this morning we are on John chapter 12. So everybody get out your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 12. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab the pew Bible in front of you. John 12 is on page 899. Also, get your outlines out. Get ready to take some notes so we go ahead and work our way through this text this morning. Now, by way of review as we start, I want to remind you that the book of John, or the Gospel of John, rather, actually has sort of a hinge in the middle of it. Does anybody remember where that hinge is found? Between what two chapters? Cheryl, you're printing up the outlines each week. That's no fair. That's the problem. She cheats all the time. It's right between chapters 11 and 12. And what happens is in chapters 1 through 11, it's sort of an overview. It's John takes seven key miracles from Jesus' 2+ years of ministry. And so that's what chapters 1 through 11 are. It's a wide-angle lens, and it brings you to the conclusion, John says, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And then once he gets to chapter 12, he changes lens from a wide angle and he goes to a zoom lens. And instead of 2+ years of ministry, it focuses down on just the last 6 days of Christ's life. This morning, we are going to be finishing up chapter 12. And as we finish up chapter 12, we are actually finishing up his public ministry. Now, let me give you an overview. Typically, I have given you a review of chapters 1 through 11. Now, this morning, I'm going to give you an overview of chapters 12 to the end of the book. So we start to look forward on that. Chapter 12 is the last part of Jesus' public ministry. When we get to chapters 13 through 16, it's Jesus' private ministry with his disciples before he dies. Chapter 17, he prays for us. Chapters 18 through 21, he dies for us and rises from the dead. So that's the overview of the rest of the book. Today finishes the public. 13 through 16 is private. 17 is praise. 18 and on is dies. That's your outline for the book. And we're going to go ahead and jump into chapter 12 here. Now, if you remember last week as we looked at the triumphal entry, it was Monday of Passover week, and Jesus came into Jerusalem to a huge crowd of people, not just thousands, but maybe tens of thousands of people welcomed him into the city. And they were wanting him to be king by popular demand. And so the triumphal entry, we learned last week, was actually probably more triumphant than we realized before. And we looked at last week the incredible magnetism of the crowd as the crowd drew him and wooed him to be king by popular demand. But Jesus, we were just sort of taken back by, was incredibly courageous because not only did he turn away from the applause of the crowd, but we looked at what he turned to. It was horror. Horror beyond any kind of horror that has ever taken place or will ever take place in all of creation. Not only did he choose to die, when he chose to die a death on a cross, which was invented specifically to be one of the most barbaric and gruesome ways a human being could be killed. Not only did he die on a cross, but him who knew no sin would become sin for us. Like a sponge, he would soak up all of our sin and darkness into himself. Imagine what that would be like for Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to do that. And then God the Father would vent the full fury of his wrath against sin on his own Son. So our sin would be justly paid for, and he died in our place for our sin. And he did this all because he loves us, but most importantly, even beyond that, he did this all because it was part of his Father's plan. He did it to gain not the applause of the crowd, but to gain the applause of one person, God the Father. This week, as we pick up the story, what we find is Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He has come through the tail part of his, he's come through the triumphal entry, and there is approximately maybe 1 hour left of his public ministry. The hourglass is turned. Now, let's see what happens here as he is here at this very end of his public ministry. And we'll go ahead and give you the first fill in the blank. It says, take a leap of faith and give my life to Jesus, even if I don't have it all figured out. That's the fill in the blank. Here's the deal. Jesus has just told the crowds that he is about to die. And the crowds are going like, what? Die? I mean, you were at the pinnacle of popularity. Everybody wants you to be king. Why would you think of dying? And here's where the text goes. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowds answered him. I mean, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? I mean, who is this Son of Man? So you can picture the crowds. They are very puzzled at this. We're going to crown you king. Why would you think about dying? And specifically, they said, we've heard the Son of Man will remain forever. So what you have here, there's probably a guy in the crowd. He went to Faith University for Kids, or he went to Awana. He learned his Bible verses, and so he's going to get biblical. He says, you know, I can quote something. The Son of Man is supposed to live forever. The Christ is supposed to live forever. You can't die. I know. I found it in Scripture. And he's thinking of verses like this in Psalm 61, 6 through 7, which is a messianic psalm. It talks about Christ. It says, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Or 2 Samuel 7, 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, are these verses in the Old Testament true? Yes, but they're only part of the picture. Isn't that right? You know, sometimes this happens. We think we get all the picture in one verse, and we don't. The way the Bible works is it gives us pieces, like puzzle pieces, and as you go through the Bible, you get to get more and more pieces of the puzzle. And as you put the puzzle together, you get a clearer and clearer image. Now, some pieces, like John 3:16, are like big pieces, right? They're very clear, but it's not all of the picture. And these guys don't get all of the picture. Does Christ remain forever? Yes. But his dying on the cross is part of the way he conquers Satan, sin, and death. Now, the other thing they struggle with is this idea of the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man, they say? And if you remember from the other Gospels, the Son of Man actually is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses it more times, I think, than any other. The Son of Man is actually coming out of Daniel chapter 7. If you were around for that series, you remember that. Daniel chapter 7 is sort of an apocalyptic vision where what we have is one like the Son of Man, which is like a human being, approaches one called the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he is given the right to rule the earth by the Ancient of Days. And they're going, we don't get it, because why would you die, but if you're the Son of Man, you're supposed to have the right to rule the earth. It doesn't make sense. What's the problem? Do they have all the puzzle pieces? No, they only have part of the puzzle pieces. And when you only have part of the puzzle pieces, you get sort of a skewed picture. Now, what I love about this is let's look at how Jesus handles this. Does Jesus get into a debate right now? Does he start to explain where they're missing the picture from the Son of Man? And does he start to explain what it means for him to last forever as the Christ? No, he doesn't. He completely ignores them, and then he says, you know, you got to stop asking questions. You need to believe. You need to repent. Now is the time. And essence, what he's saying is sometimes our questions are just a way to procrastinate dealing with Christ. That's true. Now, if you are a seeker and you have questions about Christ, that's good. It's good to have questions. But sometimes you can use those questions just to procrastinate and put off dealing with the reality. Because look how Jesus responds here. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light. He's talking about himself here. That you may become sons of the light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And at verse 36, that is the end of his public ministry. The window of opportunity closes. Time has run out. So that's why he doesn't get into this debate. It's like, guys, now you have the light. Here's your chance. Repent while you can. Now, isn't this the way God typically works in our lives? I got thinking of this. I believe that each of us has a sort of a limited number of opportunities where God comes into our life and the gospel is presented to us and we find ourselves wrestling with it in our soul. And we decide, you know, will we respond to this or will we not respond to it? Maybe it's because you're in a church and you hear a pastor speaking. Maybe you're at the Bible conference and you hear somebody talking about Christ. Maybe somebody gives you a Four Spiritual Laws pamphlet and you read it and you have to decide what to do with it. You know, am I going to repent of my sin and trust in Jesus or not? Like I said, I believe that each of us has a limited number of these. I don't know how many we have. Some have more than others. But what we often do is we start to bring up questions. I would believe in Jesus if I could get this question answered. And those, I often believe, are just stall tactics. You see, when I was young, I had probably about 6 questions about God. Now that I'm old and I've been reading the Bible for a while, I think I have about 6,000 questions about God. Not always the same questions I had before, but now that I got the one question answered, I had 10 more that went with it. Isn't that the way life works? And that's what's going on here. See, I don't think you need to have all your questions answered before you trust in Jesus. What Jesus says here is, you guys, you're groping around like you're in darkness. Life doesn't make sense to you. You know, trust in the light while you still have the light, that you may become children of the light. While I'm still here, repent of your sins and trust in me. Now, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet at this point, but I think for us today, what happens is this. We have questions. And because our questions aren't answered, we push off Christ. And Jesus is saying to us, you don't have to have your questions answered. Trust in me. And you know what the Bible says happens in those moments? The Holy Spirit comes into our heart. The light goes on. We begin a relationship with God. And all of a sudden, we start to be able to see things that were sinful that we didn't realize were sinful before. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit starts to give us the power to say no to sin when we didn't have that power before. And all of a sudden, our questions are still there, but they're not as big as they used to be because we know God is alive. We know God is real because he is living and working in us. And all of a sudden, it's because the light is on. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? He does. Yeah. You guys have experienced that. I have experienced that. So don't miss this window of opportunity. Now, as I said, Jesus' public ministry has officially drawn to a close, just like that. Now, all of a sudden, John moves from reporting to editorializing and commenting on things. And by the way, we can trust John's editorial because it's a divinely inspired editorial on Jesus' life. And John jumps in and he answers the $5,000 question that everybody who's reading this in the ancient world is asking, which is, well, why don't people believe? Why don't the Jews believe? And here we go. Why will some people not believe? And here's the question. He just puts it right out. John 12:37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And he's going to give us two answers for why so many of the Jews did not believe. One is they did not believe because they cannot believe. And the second one we're going to look at in a moment is they did believe, but they weren't willing to believe publicly. So let's go ahead and look at these. Some people won't believe because they can't believe. Now, this is going to really stretch your mind this morning, but this is the Bible. It's good because the Bible needs to stretch our mind. I've heard a lot of people say that if I was just around in the time of Jesus and I saw him feed 5,000 men plus women and children off of a little boy's Happy Meal, I'd believe. If I saw him, you know, give sight to a blind man, I'd believe. If I saw him raise the putrefying corpse of Lazarus, I'd believe because I'd have faith because of the miracles. Because if I saw the miracles, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Miracles are not what creates belief. They may help you with belief, but they don't create belief. In fact, didn't we see this a number of times in this gospel? People would see Jesus do a miracle, and instead of believing, what would they do? They'd run to the religious leaders and be tattletales. Isn't that right? You got to stop this Jesus guy. He's really ruining things. He's raising people from the dead. What? Why won't you believe in him? You saw the miracle. And this is what's going on here. Now, John, what he does is he's actually going to dive into the book of Isaiah. And he's going to teach us a little bit about the way God works from the book of Isaiah. And he's going to quote from the end of Isaiah, and then he's going to quote from the beginning of Isaiah. Now, this is going to stretch us. The first thing he does is he quotes Isaiah 53. And what does it say in Isaiah 53, verse 1? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed? Now, the context here is key. If you see these Old Testament verses, what you do want to do is you want to go back to the Old Testament and read around it. Get a flavor for this verse. Isaiah 53 is what is called, known as the suffering servant chapter of Isaiah. It's all about Jesus. And what we find here in Isaiah 53 is that Jesus was not known necessarily as being an attractive person. He was not a person of might. He was not a person of power. He was what you call an ordinary dude. And all the ordinary dudes go, amen, I can relate. That's what Jesus was known as in Isaiah 53. Now, he didn't, remember when he came in to the triumphal entry, what was he supposed to ride? A big, huge steed or horse, right? What did he ride? A donkey or the colt, the foal of a donkey. He just looked like some kind of ordinary, unattractive guy. So when he comes around the corner, they're going, I don't get it. That's not what I pictured. And that's what Isaiah 53 tells us, that he would be an ordinary dude. But the Jews were looking for someone who was extraordinary, who was for someone of might and power. And that he was rejected because he was so ordinary. And God wanted it that way. Because when he was rejected, he would ultimately die in our place for our sin. It's prophesied. It's prophesied that he'd be rejected in Isaiah 53. So this is not like where God lost control. This is exactly what God predicted. Then, what John does is he quotes now on Isaiah 6. He goes to the front of the book. Let me give you a little more context by looking at Isaiah right here. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. If you want to circle something, circle that. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, if you think about what we just read, this is a little freaky, isn't it? Let me give you the background. Isaiah, at this point, is being called to be a prophet. He's probably a teenage guy. He's excited. You know, I'm going to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, and I'm a teenager and I can do it. And he's got sort of the dream job, prophet of God. Maybe he's thinking megachurch pastor. You know, that's what he's got going on in his head. And then God says, by the way, you're going to preach, you're going to prophesy, and you're going to have no results. Nobody is going to listen to you. Nobody is going to respond to you. In fact, they're eventually going to think you're just a complete nut job, even though you are directly called by God. Just want you to know that. So much for church growth, right? That's what's going on here. And they won't believe because they can't believe because God has not softened their hearts to believe. That's what it's saying here. And John takes this and he applies it to the teaching of and the preaching of Jesus, not just to Isaiah's preaching to the people of God. In fact, what it says right there, John 12, 39, therefore they could not believe. Now, I'm going to look at this here a little bit. This means that no matter how slick some of us become in presenting the gospel, how good we are at being able to share the good news of Jesus Christ, there are going to be people that when we share the good news of Jesus Christ, that they will not turn to Christ and believe. And it's not your fault. It's they won't believe because they can't believe. Now, who are those people for us today? I don't know. I just know that they are out there. And by the way, some of you would say, well, if I could pull off a miracle, they would believe. or if I could have great communication skills, they would believe. No, they wouldn't. Jesus pulled off incredible miracles, didn't he? Jesus had probably the best communication skills out there. Did they believe? No, they won't believe because they can't believe. So what this tells us is the way salvation works, there's almost like two parts to it. I know this is spring, so I'm thinking about farming with my farmer friends. And I was actually talking to a farmer friend earlier this week, and he was talking to me about planters and about how advanced the planters are. And by the way, farmers, feel free to correct me publicly right now so I get this right for second service. But he was telling me that these planters, they plant the corn, is it an inch and a half deep exactly and 8 inches apart? Am I okay? I'm a city boy. Well, he was telling me that these planters are amazing. They do it so precisely when they plant it. It's the optimum space, the optimum depth for that corn to grow. Well, that is the farmer's job, right? He has to plant the best he can. But can he make that corn grow? No. Who makes it grow? God. And this is the same way with sharing the gospel. We try and share the gospel as clearly as we can, as best we can, but it is up to us to germinate the seed of the gospel in someone's heart. No, we can't. That is a supernatural thing that happens. God germinates the seed. So, some of you are mad at this because you're thinking, you know, I'm going to be sharing the gospel with somebody and I could share it again and again and maybe it's my in-laws and they're just never going to respond. Well, don't be mad at God. Be glad. And here's what I mean. If it was up to us completely and we share the gospel with somebody and they don't respond, then whose fault would it be? Ours. It's not up to us completely. We share the gospel the best we know, and then who is the one who makes it grow? God. Sometimes we plant the gospel too deep. Sometimes we plant the gospel at the wrong angle. But, you know, God can make it grow, can't he? It takes the pressure off of our shoulders. I think that's really, really important. And God is sovereign over who responds. And by the way, tonight in your small group worksheets, you're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 9, or actually chapter 9 through 11, and you're going to look at God's sovereignty over salvation. It's going to be a great discussion for you in your small group time. So I want to just key you up for that. But don't be too freaked out when people don't respond. Now, why would God, here's another question, have these Jews who are seeing all these miracles not respond? Well, think about this. Ultimately, they would reject Jesus. Christ would die on the cross in our place for our sin, and in so doing, conquer Satan, sin, and death. In the end, did God get more glory? Yes. Did God know what he was doing? Yes. At the time, did it look like it? Absolutely not. That goes back to God is large and in charge, and we can trust him. Now, before we feel too sorry for Isaiah, by the way, here's a neat little verse in here. It's Isaiah chapter 12, verse 41. So he's got this ministry where he's going to talk and he's going to preach and no one's going to listen. Zero church growth. And what happens in verse 41 here? It's actually, it's John 12, 41, but it's actually quoting Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, which is right before the previous quote. The ESV says this, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Does anybody have the NIV? Whose glory is that? Jesus' glory. Now, the original text uses the pronoun, but it is so confident. Many scholars are so confident that he's talking right here about having seen Jesus in heaven because of the context. That they just go ahead and in NIV is substitute Jesus right in there directly. So I think this is so cool that Isaiah sees Jesus in heaven and it says the train of his robe fills the temple. and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so he sees Jesus. Then all of a sudden, right after that in Isaiah, he says, "By the way, they're going to reject the message I give you." Doesn't that sound exactly what happened in the New Testament? They see Jesus and reject the message he gives them. So Christ's rejection by Israel here is prophesied again in the Old Testament. Now let's go look at the second reason. Some won't believe because they were afraid to go public. Or should I say, maybe they did believe, but they were afraid to be public about it. Let's look at the text. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now, who are these people? We'll see them at the end of the gospel. We're talking about Nicodemus, remember John chapter 3? Joseph of Arimathea, who went and got his body. But they're afraid that if they go public, they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And by the way, that's a serious deal because some of these guys work for the religious establishment, so they lose their job. Not just that, but we find you don't go to a different church down the street. There's only one synagogue out there. So they're very concerned about this. Before we bust their chops for being cowards and not trusting in Jesus, let me just say that I think we're probably not much different. A lot of times we're afraid to go public for Jesus. I was thinking about this. We often talk about our faith as a personal relationship with Christ, don't we? It's my personal relationship. Is that terminology biblical? That it's all to be personal? What do you think? No. It's not found in the Bible. I think what happens is we see people that say, well, I don't want to be in a life group because if I'm in a life group, we're going to have to talk about my relationship with Christ, and that's personal. Well, I don't want to necessarily pray with people when I see them going through difficulties because, well, prayer, that's a personal thing. I don't want to necessarily be involved with others too deeply because that's personal. Or you're a student. You know, when I'm at school and the lunch comes out, I'm at the cafeteria and everyone's looking at me, I'm not going to pray. Not for my food, not there, not now. My faith is personal. It's not public. You're riding the school bus to a sporting event. You can read every other book, but what's one book that you won't read? The Bible, because my faith is what? Personal. I don't think that's biblical. I mean, think about this in terms of marriage, because the Bible does say that our relationship with Christ is like a marriage, and that earthly marriages are to parallel a believer's relationship with Christ. They run, you know, somewhat together. So you have people that are saying, well, I'm married, but it's a personal thing. We don't sit next to one another in church. I don't want it to be public. We don't walk out to the car together holding hands. In fact, I tell her to go out 10 minutes early before I go, and I go later so no one knows we're together. Or I don't wear a wedding ring because I don't want people to know I'm married. It's really just a personal thing between the two of us. I don't want it publicly. Public ceremony for a wedding? No, we do it behind Walmart by the box crusher at 3 a.m. in the morning so no one knows that we're actually married. You know, it's all personal for us. We don't ever let that be known publicly. That's sick. That's weird, isn't it? And if our relationships between a spouse is supposed to be a public thing, in fact, we take on the same last name publicly, our relationship with Christ will be a public thing. Now, let me just look at the last piece here. I'm going to run through this quickly because of time. What happens is, this is a summary statement for Jesus' public ministry. Now, I don't know if this was Jesus came back out and said this after he escaped, or if this is something that was said earlier and then was inserted here. The scholars are divided, but it's very emphatic. Jesus cries this out, same words that he uses, with the same kind of tone of voice when he calls Lazarus from the tomb. And this is what he says. I'll give you the points. Number one, Jesus is the only way to God the Father and eternal life. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." In other words, he's saying there is no airspace between the Father and the Son. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. And Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That's essentially what he's saying. No plan B. Number two, he says this, "I live groping in darkness. Jesus is the light I crave. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." I mean, trust Christ. We're all walking around in darkness. Believe in me, and the light goes on. We talked about, for us, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, and all of a sudden we begin a relationship with God. Number three, Jesus came to save me, but he will come again to judge me. He says this, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Sometimes Christians will, or people will say to me, "I don't like Christians because they're so judgmental." I'm like, Jesus came to save you. He didn't come to judge you. That's what the scriptures tell us. But he will eventually judge us. In fact, if you want to look that up, John 5, 22 through 23 says, "When he returns, he will come. But he will not come riding a donkey into Jerusalem. He will come riding a white horse." You know, now is the time. This is the window of opportunity to repent. And it's a limited time. It's a limited opportunity. Time is running out. And that window of opportunity will one day slam shut.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.